Morning, brothers and sisters. All right. Like Greg mentioned, I want to just say a word about this fasting before we go on and jump into Philippians. So if you want to grab the little insert that's in your bulletin, I just want to explain this. You may not be accustomed to fasting. It might be kind of totally new to you. And so that's why I wanted to provide a little bit of help and guidance if you choose to join us in this. Basically, in a couple of weekends, we have the Chinese New Year outreach. And we're just going to seek God intentionally and with some extra special focus, like we probably will in the future with other outreach events. This isn't hopefully the last time we'll do this. But basically what we're encouraging you to do is maybe set aside one day this week and one day next week. And if you want to do it for one meal or two meals or the whole day, we'll just leave that up to you. But we'd encourage you to fast and pray specifically for the Lord to bless that day and that there would be fruit born in the lives of these precious Chinese brothers and sisters that the Lord has brought to us. So a quick little run through of why we would do this. If you have your little sheet out, what is fasting? Obviously, it's a voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Why would we do this? This is not so that we can say, come on, God, we're really serious. And all of a sudden, he turns around because we're fasting and says, whoa, they must be really serious. I guess I've got to answer their prayers now. Okay, that's not the point. We can't ever manipulate or coerce God to do anything that he doesn't want to do. Remember, Vito read Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So fasting is not some spiritual magic. It's not a means of meriting favor or earning blessings, okay? Instead, fasting is a God-ordained means of grace, just like prayer, okay? So sometimes, the reasons for fasting can be very different, but the purpose is the same. It's a means of grace. God doesn't need our prayers, but prayer is a normal means of grace. It's one of the ways in which he gives his blessings or his grace is when we ask. The same thing is true with fasting. If you look in Matthew 6, you don't have to turn there now because I know we're just looking briefly here. But there's three things in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus goes through there. And he first talks about giving and the way in which you give. Then he talks about praying. And then he talks about fasting. And so those are all pretty normal parts of the Christian life. And fasting is a part of that, just like prayer is. So sometimes the motivation might be spontaneous. There's such a horrendous need that comes on the horizon that you can't even begin to think about eating. It's just too serious. It could be a devastating loss, or maybe your child is wayward in a really significant way. But oftentimes, a fast is something that we choose to do, and it flows out of a desire for change. We want to see God do something and answer our prayers. And so we focus like this in order to seek God for his blessing and his guidance. Again, in Matthew 6, your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And most often that is spiritual reward, guidance in a particular issue, or we are just longing for as many of our Chinese brothers and sisters as possible to see the glory of the gospel, to see Jesus for who he is and to trust in him. So that's what we're asking for. So we deny our physical hunger in order to heighten our hunger for other things that are even more important. So we say, in a sense, with a fast, God, I want you, I want your will, I want your help, I want your blessing more than I even want food. And I don't want to be mastered by anything but you. I don't want my stomach to be my God. You are my God. So you can flip over on the back. And I'll give you just a few kind of practical suggestions here if you choose to join us in this. Work your way into it. If you all of a sudden, you know, you haven't been exercising for years and years, and you say, I'm going to start jogging again. I'm going to start with 10 miles. That's crazy. You work your way into it, right? So the same thing here. Maybe just start with one meal. If you've never fasted before, if it's been a long time, work your way from there. Again, the point is not some mechanical process. If I don't do this, then maybe God will do this. Instead, it's something that's supposed to heighten your hunger for God and His answer to your prayer. And so you replace the normal mealtime with time in prayer. So maybe the time that you would normally be eating breakfast or dinner or lunch, if your work allows, maybe you just take a walk and pray during that time. And pray specifically for what we're really hungry for, is changed lives by the power of the gospel. Drink water. There's nothing spiritual about dehydration, okay? I don't want any of you passing out. Expect it to be a struggle. So we can really want to give in and you know, depend on something other than God very quickly. And yet, you might need to modify it for the sake of just realism. Some people just need some juice while they fast. They get too weak and they can't function well. Don't be surprised if it kicks up some crankiness in your heart, okay? And you'll see how much we rely on food. Don't be mechanical. Again, this is your Heavenly Father. It's a relational process. If some of you can't fast for health reasons, Lord knows that. He knows your limitations. You could fast from something else, like maybe your favorite television show, and devote that time to praying for the Chinese outreach. Feed on Matthew 6. When you're in the midst of a fast, you're like, what am I doing? This is crazy. I'm hungry. The point is latch onto a specific promise, a specific word from God where He says, I will see what you're doing in secret and I will reward you. You're not doing it to impress anybody else. You're not doing it for, you know, any mechanical weird reason. You're doing it because you believe that God's going to fulfill His word, that it is a means of grace, and He is going to bring that reward. He is going to bring that blessing. So you're trusting Him for that. And then one little really practical thing that's been helpful to me the last couple of years is on days that I fast, I have a little sticky note on my prayer book or in my Bible, and in the morning of that day, I write down, what am I hungry for today? And you can actually allow the hunger pains to be kind of a handmaid, a reminder. If you're hungry, pray. And go back and, what am I praying about today? Okay, these things, boom, 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 and just pray through those things. It's just really helpful. It's been helpful to me. So there you go. If you want to join us, great. We'll be doing it once this week, once next week. If you have any questions or if you want to study this further, there's a couple recommendations there. There's a chapter in a book called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Sue, is that in the library? Do you know? Not sure. Anyway, you can borrow my copy. And then A Hunger for God is actually a book length on fasting, and that's an excellent book by John Piper. Again, you can borrow my copy. First come, first served. So, all right. We'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians. And we are going to be looking at verses 19 to 30 this morning. But before we jump into that, I want you to know that I'm working on several important assumptions as we go through this book. First, we are not in this book by accident. God has purposes for us as a church spending time in Philippians right now. Second assumption is we're not in this book merely for more information or for more notes that will simply fill notebooks that will collect dust on the shelf. Okay, we're in this book to be transformed, not just informed. You need to be informed on the way to transformation, but it's never an end in itself. So we're in this book to be transformed by God by the power of the gospel. Third assumption, we need to wrestle with and engage in application. Because God has purposes, we're not in on accident. And because we want to be transformed, we need to wrestle with that. How does this apply to our lives? We need to do this individually on Sunday morning throughout the week. And we also can do it corporately and in small groups. That's the whole purpose of home groups. Okay, it's a great context for that, where we're wrestling together with application, sharing the fruit of our personal pursuit to apply our lives to this book. It's healthy. It's necessary. We need to do that. And I think it has been happening. I've been so thankful for the home groups since we've come here. Such a great environment to cultivate biblical fellowship, and I think it's happening. If you're not involved in one, I'd encourage you to jump in next week. Tonight we're here. No, 2 weeks, because it's the 2nd and 4th, and this is a 5-Sunday month. So, yeah, 2nd and 4th. Encourage you to jump in. And I've really appreciated the conversations, the discussions that we've been involved in each time. And the feedback is really helpful for me as you all are wrestling with Philippians, and as we're working through it, it's just been really helpful for me, and it ends up spawning more thinking and wrestling. Last week, Beth and I had the Miller Armstrong group over to our house, and really good discussion, and we were wrestling what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That was our text last week, remember, from 12 to 18. And I had some further thoughts, okay, on what it means, because I think, and I've heard of other home groups wrestling with that as well. I think one group never even got out of that question because they spent the whole time, what is it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what does that mean? So I'm going to take a few minutes here at the beginning, because again, the point is for us to really get this and to really apply it to our lives and live it out. So a couple thoughts. If you are frustrated with the vagueness of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you're wrestling with that, you're actually doing it. Did you get that? Like, be encouraged if you're saying, what does this mean? I want to know what it looks like in real life. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. So be encouraged. That's not all I'm going to say, you know, because, well, thanks a lot. That doesn't really help. Another thing that I noticed, and again, not to play the Greek trump card here, but obviously the New Testament was written in Greek, and sometimes translations are so excellent, but sometimes you can miss something in there just with the translation. It's a really interesting thing that I noticed. Remember how it says, work out your salvation? Literally, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but that's plural. It's the whole Philippian church. That word, your own, echoes what Jesus did in 2:5-8, because he humbled himself. He emptied or made himself nothing. So if you read Greek and you were receiving this Philippian letter and you heard somebody reading this letter to you, right? Paul sent it. It's being read to the church. Jesus humbled himself. He made himself nothing. I'm supposed to, how do you say it in English? Work out my salvation myself. Do you see how there's a parallel there? But it doesn't really translate very well in English, so that's why you don't see it. But the point is that this is very similar to saying, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Work out your salvation yourself, not in the sense that it's you do it yourself, but just like Jesus did. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. We also should consider the interests of others more important than our own. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some proactive humbling on our part, just like it did in Jesus' life. Does that make sense? You see that connection? So again, it's pulling you back to what he said before, to consider others' interests above your own and to humble yourself just like Jesus did. Thirdly, and this was the most helpful to me, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know what? We work all kinds of things out with fear and trembling. The way you prepare students, if you're anywhere in school up through college, if you prepare for a test, or maybe it's a test for work, you prepare with fear and trembling, especially if it's a really important test. Or maybe there should be more fear and trembling for some of you, I don't know. The way we prepare for a job interview or a big presentation at work, We're kind of working this thing out with fear and trembling because there's so much on the line. Or maybe the way that we prepare to make major decisions in relationships or job changes or moving from one place to another, working it out, fear and trembling. Or if you're diagnosed with a serious illness or disease, you're going to work out a recovery plan. You're going to pursue the doctors, I mean, very seriously. Why? It's because these things matter to us. Amen. So once again, this question I've been asking the whole way through the series is, how much is Jesus worth to us? How important is it to us that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that we call our Savior, the one that we call Lord, says, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel? How seriously do we take that? How important is that to us? How much does it matter to us? Do we care how much Jesus is magnified or belittled in our lives? If we care, if it matters, then we're going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So if we know, for instance, how strong the pull of the flesh is to lust and gluttony and pride and lying and cheating and stealing and people-pleasing and fear of man and selfishness, we're going to tremble and fear, and we're going to want to work out our salvation with desperate dependence that says, oh God, you alone are able to keep me from stumbling and to present me before you blameless with great joy. Help me, please. I mean, look at the Psalms. Look at the working out of the salvation in the Psalms, how they were so desperate in their dependence. And they're working it out. Sometimes in the Psalm, they're disoriented at the beginning, and then they get reoriented as they talk it through and work it out with God. One moment this past week really spurred me on to work out my salvation and conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel in the realm of parenting. Listen to this paragraph that I read on Tuesday. Christians parent with one eye on eternity. Their children will live forever. This is a staggering thought. We cannot imagine forever. Nevertheless, the destiny of our children either will be love that surpasses knowledge, joy inexpressible and full of glory, coupled with peace that passes understanding, or it will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. There is no middle ground. Therefore, the Christian does not parent for this life only. The believing parent labors to prepare each child for the day of judgment. The stakes are inexpressibly high. To borrow a metaphor from Randy Alcorn, if the duration of a child's life were a line that stretched forever, the child's time on earth would be a tiny period at the beginning of that line that would be almost invisible to the naked eye. That would still be the case if the child lived for 10,000 years, because any finite time period set next to eternity becomes increasingly small as the line of eternity gets longer and longer. Your child will not live for 10,000 years. His or her life expectancy is about 75 to 80 years. More significantly, our one chance to influence that destiny lasts for about 18 short years. We get one shot. And I just, oh. Do you need to work out your salvation and depend on God with fear and trembling so that we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in the way that we raise our kids? And the point is not, I've got to save my kids. In fact, that's part of what we need to fear and tremble, is the inclination to parent out of fear and to try to take matters into our own hands. But we fear and tremble at the temptations to neglect or assume our children, the temptations to worship our children and allow them to become central rather than God to be central, or to allow our children to become the cause rather than on loan to us from God to train them for the cause, or the temptation to aim at mere behavior modification or moralism without shepherding their hearts and doing all that we can to help them understand the heart of the gospel. So, just so you know, I know that you're not all parents out there. I know many of you have passed through that window of primary involvement and shepherding. The point is that this is one example, one sphere of life where we need to know what it looks like to work out our salvation so that we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What is it for you? How about fear of death? Back in chapter 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Did that kind of get in there and shake you up at all? Oh, man, I feel like I'm backing away from life as I get older rather than approaching my treasure. You can work out your salvation. You can wrestle with that. Lord, give me grace so that I talk like a Christian with hope. How about gluttony? How about people-pleasing? Those things that I mentioned before. Envy, jealousy, resentment, bitterness, unwillingness to forgive. What if you don't have any delight in the law of the Lord? You're just cold, no desire to spend any time with Him in prayer, no love for God in your heart. You just kind of feel cold and dry and dead. Or how about doubt that might arise? You know, Haiti, the earthquake happens. You see all the carnage, the wreckage. How about the doubt that arises because of the problem of evil and suffering? What do? You can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like Habakkuk, when he heard that the Chaldeans were coming and it was just this horrible circumstance. Lord, what are you doing? And he's wrestling with it with the Lord. And the Lord brings him to the point at the end of Habakkuk where he says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no grapes on the vine, and if everything's horrible circumstantially, I can still rejoice in the God of my salvation. So Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation, is saying, what are you doing about those things? What are we doing about these things? Do we know that there is a God who is powerful and able to give us significant victory and progress in these areas? Right? Paul's writing to them. He says, I really want to go to heaven and be with Jesus, but I'll hang out on earth as long as God says so, because I'm here for your joy and progress in the faith. And there is progress to be had. And there's a God who's at work to will and to work within us for His good pleasure so that we are able to work out our salvation. So we don't strike a truce with sin and live as if we've made a peace treaty with the fallen world as it is, or with Satan, or with our sinful tendencies. No, instead we work and we strive and we wrestle so that we can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, not settling, not drifting, not coasting. So we should be encouraged in the midst of that, knowing that there's so much to work on and work out, that God is at work, not in some cheesy, generic Hallmark card sort of way, but He's at work at the level of our willing and our desires, and also at the level of our working, the carrying out of those desires. I mean, how about if your marriage is a wreck? Or if it's cooled, or if it's cooling, what do? Does it matter to you that that institution was created by God to be a living parable of His relationship with His people? Ephesians 5. Does that matter? Do you matter what your marriage says about the gospel? Either that it adorns it or it makes a mockery of it. Is that worth working on? Desperately, intentionally, seeking God's grace and truth and power. And then knowing that He can do something. I think it's really easy to just throw up your hands. Some of you might not care anymore. You've just given up hope. You don't even want it to be better. God can work on those desires. He's at work at the level of the desire. And then He can work out the carrying out of those desires. Some of you might want to change, but you just given up hope of anything happening, actually changing. But God can be also at work. He is at work at the level of the follow through. Is that encouraging? To do something about it, not just sit back passively, but work it out. So do you fear? Let's say things are good, but you recognize how you're prone to wander. Do you fear that your marriage might dishonor Christ and the gospel? Do you tremble at the thought? Then we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, seek God's grace to help us conduct our marriage in a manner worthy of the gospel. These are just some examples. I'm just trying to make it really practical, you know, get the rubber to the road so we see what this looks like. You see why church is like a salvation co-op? We're helping each other like pilgrims on the path to get home. When one of us falls, we lift each other up. Perseverance, a community project. That's why we need each other. Work out your, plural, salvation. And another thing you might have wanted in your home groups if you were discussing this last week, is examples. What's this look like? Well, funny that you should want that, because that's exactly where Paul goes in chapter 2. Oh, okay, sorry, really long segue there. But I might do that now and then if it's helpful for us to really get what this looks like in real life, because we want to apply it.
Amen.
So that's where Paul's going to go in 2:19 to 30, to examples. And let's pray that we'll have eyes to see them and admire them, and that the Lord will shape us this morning. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he, though he was God, equal with God, he did not consider that equality and those divine rights as something to be used to his own advantage and held on to prove anything or to protect anything. But because of his fullness, he was free to condescend this infinite distance, to become a man, to take on flesh so that he could live a day in our shoes and live the life that we cannot live and die in our place on a shameful, ugly, wicked cross, all so that we could be freed and filled by your grace, cleansed of our sins, restored to our relationship with you, reconciled to you, and then follow him on that path of self-sacrificial love and joy. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we pray that we would be motivated by it, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus and follow after him. Lord, help us and motivate us. Work on our willing, that we wouldn't strike a truce with sin, but strive and fight and work out, because we want to know Christ and conduct ourselves in a way that shines the worth of Jesus and his gospel. Give us eyes to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, so that we admire him, want to be like him, and are slowly and surely molded and shaped into his image. Lord, I pray that you would raise up Timothy's and Epaphroditus's here at Bethel. Raise up Paul's. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and follow after him. And Lord, for those who come after us, that they would have a worthy example to follow, because we're following in Jesus' footsteps. Stir us up as we meet together to move in that direction together, and to be a means of grace to each other as we walk the road together. So help us as we study your word. Give us open eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and to your ways, and not to selfish gain. And satisfy us this morning with your steadfast, blood-bought love, that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there is a really important axiom of the soul. You know what an axiom is? It's like this self-evident principle or truth that's been well established, and we see it and experience it every day. And it's this, it's the title: we become like what we admire. Whether it's a little boy who looks at his dad and follows him and wants to walk like him and wants to dress like him, and whenever the dad stops, he, you know, bumps into his legs, or whether it's a little girl and her favorite singer and the way she wants to sing just like that person or dress just like that person. It's not just for kids. This happens to us as well. Older people, teenagers, college students. Modeling and being shaped is happening all the time. And what we watch are entertainment, videos, TV, movies, internet. I mean, what do you think is going on when people repeat the humor in certain movies? They admire something and they imitate it. We become like what we admire. Sports happens all over the place. So The question is, who do we admire and why do we admire them? Who do we look to and who do we want to follow after and be shaped to be like them? Maybe think back in the past. Who have been some of those heroes? Who are they now? I mean, there are heroes and models right here in this church, and maybe most of the world would say they're ordinary, but think about this. I read this quote to the membership class last week. It's by Don Whitney. Imagine a history book written in heaven a million years after the end of the earth. How much space will it devote to the stock market, corporate mergers, presidential elections, and sports championships? Won't it be dominated instead by actions in and through the local church, deeds that passed unnoticed at the time by people the world overlooked? The names of many mighty and noble may be mere footnotes, but the names of those who love the Lord and ministered to his saints will fill its pages, and written in gold letters on the flyleaf may be this inscription: "For God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Hebrews 6:10. We need to guard our admiration. I mean, I think certainly all of us do, if I can speak specifically to maybe the youth. I would really, really encourage you to guard your admiration and examine it and reserve it for truly worthy models. Even if you're 5 or 6 or 7. I mean, if you watch television or movies, what ends up happening? Sometimes the way that they develop characters, you end up rooting. There's this horrible marriage and nasty person on one side, and then, oh, there's this perfectly glorious, you know, relationship, and oh, you really want them to get together? You end up rooting for adultery. Or another situation, maybe you have this bad guy who's got this thirst for revenge, but the way that the character is developed, you end up, you can't wait till he gets his, the bad guy gets his. I mean, don't think that this stuff doesn't affect us. Sometimes I have like guilt and concern over even some of the little kids' videos that we've let our kids watch over the years, because it's just so silly and trivial. And kids are so impressionable. Why do you think kids are silly? And silly's okay, okay? I'm not saying it's all bad. But if it's just like constant, no wonder. Life's pretty serious. So anyway, don't get hung up on any of those, okay? If the point is we are molded and shaped and we become like what we admire. That's why advertising works. Did you ever notice that? I mean, you see a woman who has the body that you wish you had. Obviously, I'm speaking to the women right now. And you're willing to buy the product that she is selling because you want to look like her. Or you're a man who wants a woman that looks like that. So maybe you're willing to buy that razor as if the razor has anything to do with that. Or driving that car has anything to do with it. You become like what you admire. So, oh, if that's the end game and I need to get that car or that. I mean, do you ever stop and evaluate advertising? And even with our kids, our teenagers, parents, do we help our kids see through that? Carson said this: "The question is not whether we shall learn from others by conscious or unconscious mimicry, but what we shall learn and from whom we shall learn it." It's going to happen. We become like what we admire. It's just a matter of who we're going to admire. Now, it's really interesting in Philippians 2. In 2:13, Paul says, God is at work. I'm not there. I'm in prison. But God is at work. So he's not kind of hopeless or biting his nails, even though he's away from them. But that doesn't lead him to say, oh, no need to get back to you all. I mean, maybe I'll write you a letter, but you don't even need that. It's both and. He wants to send them some fellow workers so that they can see what it looks like to live this out. So God's at work. They don't have to despair, even though Paul is away from them, their spiritual father, and he's in prison. But that doesn't lead him to say, oh, God's there. You don't need any help. It's both and. God's at work. You don't have to despair. But I really want to send Timothy to you. And I'm going to send Epaphroditus back too. And that's basically what he's saying in this section. So who are you emulating? Who do you admire? Who do you want to be like? Paul knew how important the examples would be for these Philippians who needed to grow and continue to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Christ is the ultimate example in 2:5. Remember back in chapter 1, again, it's his autobiography, his life, which is an example, Christ's example, and then Timothy in 19 to 24, then Epaphroditus in 25 to 30, and then Paul again in chapter 3. So all over the place, he's giving examples of what it looks like. We become like what we admire, like Psalm 115 that Vito read. Those who worship and make idols become like them. What's an idol? It's blind, it's deaf, it's dull, it's dead. Those who trust in empty idols, gods that really aren't gods, will become just as spiritually blind, deaf, and dull as their idol, because you become like what you trust. You become like what you admire. And then conversely, you have verses like this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. In other words, we see the glory of Christ by faith, and we admire him, we love him, and we want to be like him and be conformed to his image. So it goes either way. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of to whom you're going to be conformed, who you're going to admire, and who you'll become like. The greater the admiration, the more complete the conformity. I mean, if you don't like someone, you don't want to be like them. If you really love and respect and admire someone, you're going to want to be like them in multiple ways, or maybe in every way. So, outline for this morning, Timothy and us, and then Epaphroditus and us. Read verses 19 to 24 with me. Paul said, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." I mean, watch how this is a living illustration that he's giving to the Philippians. It's an example of 2:2-5. Remember, he wants them to be of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than themselves, not merely looking out for their own personal interests, but also the interests of others, and having the mind of Christ. Okay, so Paul wants to send Timothy in order to learn of their condition, because he cares so deeply for them and for their progress and their stability and their joy in the faith. He wants to send Timothy because Timothy is like one soul with him. He's kindred spirit. Paul is genuinely concerned for their welfare. Timothy's genuinely concerned for their welfare. So he wants Timothy to be sent because Timothy is living out 2:2-5, and he's done it in a proven way. He's got a track record. I mean, it is so easy to do even good things for selfish reasons. I mean, have you ever examined your motives for service? Sometimes we do it out of guilt. Sometimes we do it out of spite. Sometimes we do it just to impress others or whatever. And you know what? Timothy here becomes a mirror for us. We see his genuineness. We see his sincerity. We see his authenticity, his genuine interest for others. And we have to ask ourselves, are we genuine? Are we sincere? Are we authentic? Are we real? Do we really have others' welfare as our goal in our service? Paul says that he has no one else like him, which might sound kind of harsh, but it probably means that Paul had no one with him in Rome at that time who fits the description, because certainly Epaphroditus fits into this description. But Epaphroditus was from Philippi, and he was heading back, so he's saying, right now, I don't have anyone like him. He wants to send Timothy because of his proven worth. He's got a track record. He's faithfully followed in Paul's footsteps like a son serving his father. See, in our day and age, our kids' jobs are usually and almost always totally separated from what we do. Whereas in the ancient world, if your dad was a baker, you're going to be a baker. If your dad was a blacksmith, you're going to be a blacksmith. Okay? Because kids worked with their parents in the fields or whatever. And so they watched and they apprenticed naturally. And so this is why you have stuff like, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. It's a functional thing. If you're a peacemaker, oh, you must be God's son because you make peace. He's the ultimate peacemaker. Okay, so Paul is walking in the footsteps of Christ, genuinely concerned for their interests, willing to lay down his life for them. And Timothy, like a son, watching a father, apprenticing, is following in those same footsteps. And Paul wants the same dynamic to happen in Philippi. So he's sending Timothy so that they'll watch Timothy and follow in his footsteps. So Timothy, his worthy example, what this life looks like, what it looks like to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. He wants to send him, and he also wants to send Epaphroditus. Look at verses 25 to 30. Second point. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. In other words, they sent Epaphroditus to Paul to meet his needs. We'll read more about that in chapter 4 when we get there. Paul wants to send him because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Once again, notice how much this reinforces and is an illustration, a living illustration of the exhortations of 2:2-5, of this not doing anything from selfishness, but with humility of mind, considering others more important than themselves, and not looking out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others, just like Jesus. I mean, Epaphroditus has been a great help to Paul. Not only had he brought the Philippians' gift, which was a huge blessing to Paul, but he also is what? A brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. They loved each other like brothers. They worked together, fellow workers. They fought side by side in the gospel, fellow soldiers. So what do you think it cost Paul to give him up? Especially if Timothy's going too, and he doesn't have anyone else like him with him. What would that mean for Paul in prison? And, you know, it wasn't quite like the prison system of today where you get all the three squares set up for you. Oftentimes, if your friends didn't bring you your food, you didn't eat. So do you see Paul's example and selflessness even in his desire to send Epaphroditus? It's really pretty amazing. He wants what's best for the Philippians, and a good report about their faith, making sure they have a good example and somebody to follow there, would do more for him than someone staying there and attending to his physical needs and helping him. He's more interested in their welfare than his welfare. So he's practicing what he's preaching, even in sending Epaphroditus to them. Look at 2:26. How about this for an example of considering others' interests above your own? This is amazing. Epaphroditus was longing for the Philippians and was distressed, not because he was sick, but because he heard that the Philippians heard that he was sick. It bothered him that they would probably be bothered by the fact that he was sick. Do you see how selfless and others-oriented he is in this? It's a great example for us. Paul goes on in verse 27 to say, Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I might have sorrow, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. I love the fact that this verse is in the book of Philippians, in the same book that says to live as Christ and to die as gain, in the same book that says rejoice in the Lord always. This is so realistic and beautiful. Because you know what? We might be tempted to think, well, if we're really spiritual and a Christian dies, we should only rejoice because he or she is in a better place, right? I mean, any grief or sorrow that you let yourself feel is selfish. Would you really want them back in this sinful world? But Paul, again, he says to die is gain, and he says rejoice in the Lord always. And he also said, if Epaphroditus would have died, I would have had sorrow heaped upon sorrow. Don't you love the realism? That's pretty strong language. It's not a both, it's not an either or, it's both and. I find that helpful, especially going through any grief that you've gone through, that the Bible is really realistic. So Paul in verse 28 sends Epaphroditus, wants to send him. If they were distressed when they heard of Epaphroditus' illness, and if his return to them would actually cause the Philippians to rejoice, then Paul would eagerly send him back. And Paul would be less concerned about them because, again, he is totally tied up in the best interest of the Philippians. He's there for their joy and progress in the faith. And so if they're going to rejoice and their minds and hearts are going to be put at ease because Epaphroditus has come back and he's okay, Paul eagerly sends him back. Look finally at verses 29 to 30. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So here's an example of risking your life, your well-being for the sake of the gospel. Have you ever met someone, like literally face to face, who's risked his life or risked her life for the gospel? Have you ever met anybody like that? I used to teach in Armenia at a seminary there. Four times over a period of years I taught there. And I think it was the last time I went, there was one of the students who had been in a previous class who was in town, and another teacher and I went to visit him. He had recently gotten married in the last year at that time. And so we were just going to go and hang out with him one night and just see how he's doing. So he was involved in a ministry there in Armenia, which is open for the gospel. They sometimes get a little bit of heat from kind of the national church. But for the most part, they've got freedom. But Armenia is just north of Iran. And Iran is not particularly open to the gospel, but that border is open for Armenians to go down into Iran. And so he had recently, just a couple of weekends before I spent time with him, gone with this group of people and passed out Bibles in the language of that northern Irani area and shared the gospel at the risk of his life. And he had just recently gotten married within a year. What does that do? I mean, what's that worth if you're going through that? Or if you're the Philippians and you hear about Epaphroditus risking his life for the sake of the gospel. It's kind of an admiration check. It's a value check, isn't it? Is that admirable to you? Is it admirable enough where you would be willing to maybe risk the death of your reputation to share the gospel with a coworker? You become like what you admire. Now, for Epaphroditus, this probably wasn't persecution death, like he wasn't beaten up. There's no indication of that. It very well could have been that he got sick. And if he would have just stayed home in the comfort of his home, he might not have gotten sick. But he got sick because he was getting these provisions to Paul. Have you ever met somebody that had something like this happen? Some of you have met her. Mert Tabbitt. She has MS. Not totally 100% sure, but very likely what triggered the MS was shots that she had to get in order to go to India because they were spending so much of their life and resources to build a Christian school there, and a church that was being planted and growing. So her life is literally changed with a lot of suffering because she was wanting, they were wanting as a couple to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We should honor people like this, and we should see them as admirable and honorable and want to follow in that same direction. This honor word can mean valuable or precious. It can also mean esteemed or highly honored. And one commentator said, the two meanings are related, however, for the notion of honoring arises out of a proper evaluation or estimate. If you view something as valuable, then you will honor that thing or that person. So the Philippians are encouraged not only to appraise people such as Epaphroditus at their true worth, but also to honor them. So do you see how this connects to who you admire and how your admiration and where you find your heroes and your models and your examples has everything to do with what you value and how much Jesus is worth? And so if you find your examples and models out there in pop culture, that says, this is what's really valuable to me. It's a mirror of our values. Listen to this quote by John Piper. We measure the worth of a hidden treasure by what we will gladly sell to buy it. If we will sell all, then we measure the worth as supreme. If we will not, what we have is treasured more. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Matthew 13:44. The extent of his sacrifice and the depth of his joy display the worth he puts on the treasure of God. Loss and suffering, joyfully accepted for the kingdom of God, show the supremacy of God's worth more clearly in the world than anything else. You see how Paul is just that personified? He's in prison. He's counted everything as loss. He's suffered left and right. But he doesn't say, oh, woe is me, pity me. Please send someone, I'm lonely. He's got Jesus, and he's counted everything as loss, and he's got Jesus, and he just wants more of Jesus. And he's in prison, but he says, don't feel bad for me. This is actually serving the advance of the gospel. I want you to rejoice with me. See this as a step of progress, not a setback. I can't come to you right now, but I'm going to send you someone that walks in the same footsteps, because who's the ultimate example of laying down their life so that others might live? It's Jesus. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to and grasped, but he made himself nothing. So we should honor those whose lives honor Christ. I mean, sometimes I think we honor sports figures, music stars, or whatever, more than we honor Christ. What does that say about us? So if we want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, Paul's going to say in a few verses, join me in following my example and following the example of those who walk in the same footsteps. Epaphroditus had proved himself in hardship. Timothy had proved himself as a son with his father. When you find someone like that, watch him. Watch her. Watch and learn. Watch and follow. That's what had happened. Paul and Timothy, he was like a son, a little protege, following him and learning that gospel road. Imitation is inevitable. The issue is whether we will imitate. It's not whether we will imitate, but who we will imitate. We need good models so badly that Paul goes to great lengths here. And so we need them in our church. We need them for the sake of marriages. What's it look like? What's it look like to be a man or spiritual leader? What's it look like in parenting? What's it look like to be a teenager that doesn't just float along with the current, but rather swims against it like a dolphin, like Daniel? What's it look like in evangelism? What's it look like in prayer? What's it look like? What's it look like? What are we looking at? Now, application is certainly we become like what we admire, and it's a value check. We need to reserve our admiration for true gospel heroes. We need to keep our eyes on those who are following Christ in an exemplary manner. We need to work out our salvation by learning from those who've gone before us and faithfully worked out theirs. We can learn much about how to work it out in 100 areas and circumstances by looking at those who walk the road ahead of us. But the point of admiring the right people is that we would become worthy of imitation ourselves, that our lives would be conducted in a manner worthy of the gospel, not for our glory, not to us, Psalm 115, but to your name be the glory, but so that the glory of Christ would radiate from our lives. So yes, we need to look for Timothys and Epaphroditus, but we also need to become Timothys and Epaphroditus. I'm going to close with a story. I actually heard this in person, but he wrote it out in a book. It's in that Basics for Believers book. When I was an undergraduate at McGill University 30 years ago, studying chemistry and mathematics, another Christian student and I began an evangelistic Bible study in the men's dorm where we were living. We were both a little nervous and didn't want to be outnumbered, so we invited only 3 unbelievers, expecting that not more than 1 or 2 would show up. It was rather distressing when all 3 put in an appearance. I had never done anything like this before. Within a few weeks, 16 students squeezed into my little dorm room, and still only 2 of us were believers. Doubtless, some Christian observers thought it was going exceedingly well. As for me, I was exceedingly frightened. The Bible study engendered all kinds of private discussions, and I soon discovered that I was out of my depth. Mercifully, there was a chap on campus called Dave, a rather brusque graduate student who was known to be wonderfully effective in talking to students about his faith and about elementary biblical Christianity. I was not the only one who on occasion brought friends and contacts for a little chat with Dave. On the particular occasion I have in mind, I brought 2 of the undergraduates from the Bible study down to Dave's room. He was pressed for time and, as usual, a bit abrupt, but he offered us some coffee and promptly turned to the first student. "Why have you come to see me?" he asked. The student replied along these lines, "Well, you know, I've been going to this Bible study and I realize I should probably learn a bit more about Christianity. I'd also like to learn something of Buddhism, Islam, and other world religions. I'm sure I should broaden my perspectives, and this period while I'm a university student seems like a good time to explore religion a little. If you can help me with some of it, I'd be grateful." Dave stared at him for a few seconds and then said, "I'm sorry, I don't have time for you." My jaw dropped. The student thus addressed was equally nonplussed and blurted out, "I beg your pardon?" Dave replied, "I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but I only have so much time. I'm a graduate student with a heavy program myself. If you have a dilettante's interest in Christianity, I'm sure there are people around who could spend a lot of time and energy showing you the ropes. I can introduce you to some of them and give you some books. When you're really interested in Christ, come and see me again. But under the present circumstances, I don't have time." He turned to the second student. "Why did you come?" After listening to the rebuff administered to the first student, the second may have been a bit cowed, but gamely he plowed on. "I come from what you people would call a liberal home. We don't believe the way you do, but it's a good home, a happy home. My parents loved their children, disciplined us, set a good example, and encouraged us to be courteous, honorable, and hardworking. And for the life of me, I can't see that you people who think of yourselves as Christians are any better. Apart from a whole lot of abstract theology, what have you got that I haven't?" This time I held my breath to see what Dave would say. Once again, he stared at his interlocutor for a few seconds. Then he simply said, "Watch me." I suppose my mouth dropped open again. The student, whose name was Rick, said something like, "I'm sorry, I don't understand." Dave answered, "Watch me. Come and live with me for a month if you'd like. Be my guest. Watch what I do when I get up, what I do when I'm on my own, how I work, how I use my time, how I talk with people, and what my values are. Come with me wherever I go. And at the end of the month, you tell me if there's any difference." Rick did not take Dave up on his invitation, at least not in exactly those terms. But he did get to know Dave better, and in due course, Rick became a Christian, married a Christian woman, and the two of them, becoming medical doctors, practiced medicine and lived out their faith both in Canada and overseas. Watch me. At the time, I worried about the sheer arrogance that such an invitation seemed to capture. At the same time, my mind recalled the words of the Apostle Paul, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that that would matter to us. That living a life where we could actually say, watch me. Desiring to live that life and be changed so that we could say that, that that would matter to us enough that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling because you are at work, and that we would get our eyes on worthy models that will show us what it looks like. And so we ask you, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, we ask that you would equip us with everything good that we may do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, now and forever. Amen.